Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
On the side tables here after service, Deacon Martin already pointed it out. It's one of our scriptures from today, John 12:24, the seed falling to the ground and dying. And in it is a little seed kit. You just water and, you know, the instructions are in there on the back of it. But this is just a good way to remind us, particularly remind our kids about the lesson. But big kids can take it too. So if there's some left over after service, and kids, you can come up, then big kids, if they're not all gone, you can grab it if you like. It'd be helpful. Well, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 again. We'll be in verses 20 to 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me, please? Most blessed Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonder of your wisdom that unfolds throughout all of the Holy Scriptures, that our Lord chose this blessed day to announce the day of his glory, that the gospel would go out through all the world. We thank you for not only saving us, but also including us in the serving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord who calls to us and sets us apart for service in his church. To that end, we pray that you grant us a greater desire to serve our Lord faithfully and throughout our entire lives. And this morning, we especially ask you grant us the wisdom of your word be given to us in full, that we may have a better understanding of your holy will for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. Our sermon title is taken directly from our text this morning, The Hour Has Come. When we left off two Sundays ago, the Pharisees were angered and frustrated at the unparalleled scene of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city on what we call Palm Sunday. And this morning, we're encountering an abrupt shift in the text. It heads a different direction in John's narrative with the arrival of some Greek men. And their arrival sparks a fascinating monologue given by the Lord. Our outline for today, or for this morning, is going to begin with the global expansion of the gospel, that the hour is going to point to the global expansion of the gospel. And there will be a second and third, in that the second subheading would be for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then the hour has come to call men to discipleship, and that we're to consider the cost of that. The global expansion of the gospel, the Son of Man to be glorified, and the call to discipleship. Take a look again at verses 20 and 21 with me as we take a look at the global expansion of the gospel. So now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, though they were there during the worship time, during Passover, it's unclear what their particular motives were in seeking Jesus. These Greek men seeking Jesus, and whether or not they actually got this private audience with him. This narrative is unique to the Gospel of John. It doesn't really tell us any detail beyond what you read there. And with their coming, perhaps we could and should view the words of the Pharisees given back in verse 19 as a bit prophetic when they said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Prophetic in the sense that the word world itself is commonly used by the Jews to describe anybody not Jewish, Gentiles, and in particular the Greeks. In fact, in some of our Bible verses, the word Greek is used for the Gentiles. And so that's the interplay. There's some scholarly debate about the nature of these particular Greeks. They could have been foreigners that were curious about the Hebrew people and their God. They could have been born Jewish believers or Jewish believers, but Greek by birth and living in or near that area. Or they were a blend of what we call Hellenistic Judaism, Hellenistic Jews, in the form of Judaism that was a blend of Judaism and Greek culture of the time, language, philosophical influence. And that stemmed from the time of the intertestamental periods. That's the type of Judaism that may have been there. While John's gospel emphasizes that they were Greek, it doesn't give us their particular motives for seeking Jesus, except they were there at the Passover. Given their coming during the Passover, I think we should reasonably conclude that they're probably looking for Jesus because they heard he's the guy. He raised Lazarus. He's the miracle worker. He's the one that they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And they're probably wondering, is he the one that they call the Messiah? I wonder if he's that guy. Now, I think it's a wondrous thing that John has recorded their coming in his gospel narrative. Up until now, as Jesus' public ministry is coming to a close, it's largely been limited to a geographical area, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Sea of Galilee, three long-year ministry. And I think we can mark this passage down, not as the actual beginning, but preparatory for the actual beginning of the global expansion of the gospel that would soon go out to all the world. The global expansion of the gospel has always been in view of Yahweh. Consider again our Old Testament reading earlier from 1 Kings chapter 8. And Martin, thank you for that narrative or that explanation, verses 41 to 43. Solomon, having built the first permanent temple to God, was dedicating the structure. And in the middle of the dedication, he prayed to God not to turn those foreigners away who would come from afar to pray to God. And Solomon prayed in verse 43. He said, Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do all according to all which a foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. So I think we see a timeless vision for God's word going out here in the First Kings passage through an imperfect people that he has set apart to himself. And the Jewish people had a mission given to them to be a light among the nations. And that light was to attract them or either put the fear of God in them. In one way or another, people would acknowledge God. But notice in this case, the foreigner would come to them. And notice in our narrative today in John, the foreigner has come to Jesus. The Greek has come. Here with the visitation of our Greek friends, Jesus is beginning to lay that foundation for his church. The church that would then change the directions and that the gospel would go out. Whereas Solomon in his day, he prayed that the foreigner would come to them and fear God. But the church would then take up the mission and carry the light of the gospel throughout all the world. The saving grace of God to all the world, never meant to be exclusively with the Jewish people. Some years later, the Apostle Paul teaches us that both Jew and Greek, about Jew and Greek together, and he plainly says in Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. So when we see these Greek men and we begin to look at Jesus' address, know that there's a day of liberation that's coming to the whole world, a world where the moral law of God abides in a way that it would show all mankind their need for a Savior, as it always has, convicting all mankind of their guilt before Holy God. Yet a world where the call of the gospel would also be laid down before all mankind. Our Greek men, of course, approached Philip with their request, and says Philip went and told Andrew, and then they both went and told Jesus. I don't know what that's all about, I guess, but it's not entirely clear why they approach Philip per se, but John makes sure that we know that he's from the region of Bethsaida, and it's worth noting that in John 1:44, so were Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a town on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, across from Capernaum. It may be that the Greek visitors came to Philip, if they knew his name, because Philip's name was of Greek origin, and he may have been, we don't know, named after the same ruler of that region, Philip the Tetrarch, son of Herod the Great. Tetrarch is a title where they split this into four pieces. He has one slice of that kingdom, and that's where he rules. And under his rule, a small Hebrew fishing village turns into a, not a metropolis, but a larger town in a larger region among trade routes and all these things, but also with it strongly under the Hellenistic influence of Greek culture and Judaism. Our Greek visitors may have been keen on Philip for those reasons. Hard to say. For now, I want us to look at verse 23, where the clock has struck its time according to the sovereign will of the Father. And it does seem that Jesus has anticipated these Greek men coming as he uttered the words of glory that were presented to all who were there that day. Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that title, we're familiar with it. Jesus is familiar with it. It's one that Jesus loves so very much. For that title identified him, the end times figure in the night visions of Daniel, given so many centuries earlier in the time of the Babylonian captivity when that nation went into exile for 70 years. But as Jesus began his address, it might appear, well, what did he do with the Greeks? I mean, it doesn't seem like he really talked to them, does it? Yet I think we should not distance their coming with what he's teaching us right here and what follows. I don't think we should disconnect those two things. It turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ has not dismissed them at all. Instead, he's answering just a larger worldwide audience. He's given a world address that would stand the test of time. And it's in God's word, uttered by our Lord. Jew and Greek alike, as he begins to lay this foundation for the inauguration of the new covenant. Now others had urged Jesus, said, show him what you can do. Mary did this, didn't she? Years before in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana. She says, son, you know, they're out of wine. You know you can do something about that, right? And I want any of the younger boys listen to this. This is culturally said with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't advise you talk to your mom and say it this way exactly. He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's John 2:4. You see, it wasn't his time then, and it's his time now. Maybe there's a way to say that in our culture that's a little more, you know, culturally sensitive, I guess, right? What is it that exactly that Jesus believed defined the hour that he was to be glorified? And the answer we see, he brings to us by looking at and giving us the lesson of the grain of wheat. And in the grain of wheat falling to the ground, it's a lesson of his death, and it's a lesson of his resurrection. So let's talk about death and resurrection. Why death? Well, the Lord teaches us there's a great purpose in it, and so he gives us a lesson of the grain of wheat. And we see it there in verse 24. I hope my Sunday school girls are giggling about it because they know what this means. I told them today, you're going to know before everybody knows, and they know. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The idea of the grain of wheat remaining alone is similar to the idea of seeds isolated in a packet. I have some. This is not wheat seeds. This is zucchini seeds because I like zucchini. Zucchini. There's seeds in here. And if they stay here, can they bear much fruit? Not at all, right? Where do they have to go? They have to go into the ground. That's what our seed kits are about today as a reminder. As a reminder of what the Lord's about to do with that in this lesson. No plants will come if they stay in the packet, but only when the seed goes into the ground and dies does it accomplish all that it's meant to. When you plant a seed in the ground and it sprouts up and there's zucchini everywhere, do any of us think of that as a loss? That's only gain. It's only gain. That's how we see it. And this is how Jesus is about to view his own coming death, is viewing his own death in the body. He's the Son of Man, yet he is the Son of God. And as a man, he's going to die in the body. God doesn't die. He's not going to die God proper in that sense. You see, to him, it's no loss. But on the other side of it, there's only gain because death is not going to be able to hold him. This is glory on another level. It's glory in a different way that men tend to think about it. You know, we're right in a time of glory, aren't we? The great Olympic bong, bong, ba, bong, bong. We got the skiers and we got the ice skaters and all these things. And the Olympics are happening there in Italy. You know, those sports traditions reach back several thousand years to the ancient world. And here we are 2,000 and some years later celebrating these sports that reach all that way back. To the top victors are given glory and gold. We like the gold around the neck, right? The glory that humanity celebrates, it's founded in the best of life, the strongest, the fastest of life, those who are excellent in these things. Yet this glory that Jesus speaks of, he begins in the strangest of ways. He says, through his death, the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Through his death would come his resurrection and the new life that we would be given. This is the bearing of much fruit. We'll discuss the fruit side of it here a little more in a few minutes. But for now, I want to consider his suffering and death in light of what he's intending this seed to go into the ground for. And we call this the substitutionary atonement that fell upon him for the guilt of sin in our lives. The substitutionary atonement is the term we use for the idea that Jesus died in our place on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. If we look at John 12:24, we could relate it to a passage out of Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. No doubt many of you are familiar with this. Pay close attention to the pronouns. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's substitutionary atonement, you see? He was crushed for our iniquity. That's substitutionary. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is substitutionary atonement. We see it as well in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Follow the pronouns again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. For us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's an incredible, wonderful thing. Peter captures an end goal, so to speak, for us. He says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. You see, that's a wonderful end. Your destiny is to be brought to God. Not the great distance between, but to actually be brought to heaven itself. And that begins with the death of our Lord for the express purpose of bringing us to our true home in heaven. In John 12:24, Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. And that you may have a fuller understanding, I'll read some of the wisdom from our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 5. It says, the Lord Jesus, this is what he's done. He's fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation for us. And I know some of you know this, but do you know there are plenty of people who have no idea that that's the case? They might hear that for the very first time and go, what? Fully satisfied, obtained reconciliation, and here's another one, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those who are given to him by the Father. That's us. Some people have no idea that God the Father gave them to the Son. They've never heard that before. It's news to them. And they might wonder about it. They might receive it with great gladness. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. This is why the hour of glory has come this way, in the way of death. Its purpose goes beyond death and secures eternity for all the Father's given to the Son. The grain of wheat, Jesus, is the one that goes into the ground. But you know the words of Christ, they don't really end there. Thank the Lord for that. Aren't you glad? That's not the end. It just died. It went to the ground and died. You know, if you've ever had a pet and you buried him, you know how sad that is. It just went into the ground and it died, you know. The grain does not stay dead in the ground. The girls in our Sunday school lesson know what's going to happen in about 4 or 5 days. That little wiggle green thing is going to come right up through the soil, and there's going to be a plant that's going to start to come up, right? The grain doesn't stay dead in the ground. It's meant to birth forth from the soil. And that's why Jesus taught us if it dies, also it bears much fruit. And that, my friend, points us to the coming resurrection of the Lord. And I want to talk about that for a little bit. As we consider resurrection of life from a fallen seed of wheat, or in our case, zucchini, remember that Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people and to Gentiles, Greek visitors that day. And even though the brutal reality of the goodness of God's gospel, well, the brutal reality is this. It begins with the downward descent of death. That's how his gospel begins. It doesn't end in death. Instead, it rises to life. Now, most of us have planted a seed in the soil at one time or another in our lives. I think it's fun. When you're a kid, you get to plant a seed, you know, and the next thing you know, there it is, right? And so our kids today, we did that at a Sunday school lesson. We have the seed packets for some to take home after church who didn't get a chance to attend that lesson. And again, the reason I picked zucchini, you know, they had a whole rack of these things, right, was because that's what I like. Like, I'm not going to plant broccoli, I promise you, right? Just note to self. I think one of our presidents said he hated broccoli. I think it was George Bush. Yeah, George Bush said that. Me too. Unless it's covered with cheese sauce all over, then I'll eat it, right? Zucchini always seemed to grow well in my home state of California, a little bit arid. And it does fairly well here in Georgia as long as the soil drains well. You got to have that or it'll rot out. And it was always amazing to me that, you know, there's the one you forgot to pick and it grew enormous. And then you busted that open and what was inside of it? There's like 1,000 seeds. One zucchini and 1,000 seeds, each of which could be planted to have 1,000 more seeds. To have 1,000. You see, this is a picture of abundant life for us. And some years ago, I had a zucchini plant grow up in the back of my lot. On the lot I used to live out in Appling on three plus acres out there. And the weird thing is, I didn't plant it. I just went out there one day and I'm like, that is a zucchini plant. We picked it, we ate it, and it kept growing. I didn't do anything to it. It produced many zucchini, more than we could eat, and we shared with the neighbors. I didn't plant it. I didn't water it. I just ate it and shared it with our neighbors. That's what I did. It was something else, this proliferation of life. And I really, to this day, have no idea. We didn't throw our zucchini scraps out on the pile. None of that happened. So who knows how it happened. A bird maybe with a seed or something like that. A mystery indeed, but the proliferation of life and that one seed dying and then growing up of the ground is meant to teach us about the abundance of new life Jesus brings to each of us through his death, substitutionary atonement of our sins, that we too might join him in everlasting life. The Lord himself paved the road to our eternal peace with God through his death and his resurrection. Consider Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead with his glorified body here in Romans 8:29. We see fruit come to bear, and we're called his brothers. We join him in this when we're in the resurrection. In this sense, in what sense are we his brothers? One, in the sense of being united with Christ in faith. You're his brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, when you die, brothers and sisters, you immediately soar and you go be with the presence of the Lord. We'll see that in a minute here. And then thirdly, though we die in the body, we shall rise again in the body and share in the resurrection when he calls us up out of the grave. This is the truth of the hour, the very purpose for Christ having come and said this day. And it is the great covenant of redemption agreed upon by the Father and the Son before the foundations of the world coming into view. And it would include many sons and daughters from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And I'm so grateful that our Lord would go through what he was about to go through at the end of the week. Suffering on my behalf, suffering on behalf of you. And I'm so grateful that the Greek men, however far they had to travel, came this day to see our Lord. I wonder if they're going to be satisfied with his teaching this day. I kind of tend to think that maybe most of the people there are not going to understand this until the other side of his death and resurrection. And who knows who among them would believe. But can you imagine being there that day hearing this, and then comes the news, he's died, and then comes the news 3 days later, he's risen. That would be a fascinating thing. As the Lord gave us these words of death and life through the lesson of the grain and wheat, he now turned his attention to the call of the disciple. There's a cost to it as well. This is why the hour has come. So look with me at our final verses today, 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, Jesus is speaking in an ancient Semitic idiom that doesn't easily translate or we get our head around it in the English. It seems a little strange in our Bibles. And we might wonder, well, why would it be good to hate my life? I mean, why would that be a good thing? And let me say this first. For absolute clarity in our culture, we need clarity on this. Jesus is in no way describing for us or saying, hey, I want you to, this is your permission to go self-loathe and hate your life in that sense and do some kind of self-harm as a result of that. So what does he mean? What does he mean? Well, to answer that, we deal with the first part, loving one's life. To love one's life in the sense that he's teaching it here is to think and believe and act in a way that this world is all there is. That's what he means by that. That's faithlessness. That's a faithless living. Jesus assures us this world is not all there is. He wants you to be assured of it. And that we should think in ways that offer our lives freely to him and fix our minds in eternity with him. In David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary on John 12:25, he points his reader to the example of a man many of you would know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German Lutheran pastor, who was facing execution by the Nazis, and they killed him at age 39, and just a few days before the end of the war, right? And he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship a phrase. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Stern concluded that the consequences of wholeheartedly taking his stand are given in Matthew, also verses 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, here's some clarity, for my sake, will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That word world is tied to what he's saying in our passage in John. And forfeits his soul. And what shall a man give in return for his soul? You see, if you hate your life in this world, if you hate it in this world, and think about that in light of Jesus calling us to hate our lives, what does the Lord mean there that we're to hate our lives? And the Semitic understanding of the word hate has a range of meanings, but correctly understood here, it's loving something compared to something else far less, maybe even to scorning it or decreasing it in its status in compared to something else that's greater. Thus, having things properly ordered, Jesus was saying in a strong way, you must hate, that is, love this life far less than the life I bring to you, because it is eternal life. Eternal life with Christ cannot rightly be compared then to life in this world. We can only just say that's how far the two are apart. It almost looks like we would hate this. To hate one's life in this world is tied to the world. And he said that, said it this way, that we would think about one's life in eternity. And I hope it starts to make a little more sense to you when we see it in that way compared to something so wonderful. Let's talk about how this verse might be applied in our lives. I'll give us one application. Order your life to eternity. Order your life to eternity. What do I mean by that? Well, let's imagine, as some of us have done, you write a life goal list out, five things, one, two, three, four, five. But you're one of those artsy people. So you get one of those inkwell pens, and you get the linen paper, the expensive stuff, and one, two, you know, written in old Gothic-y style, and it's there, and they're there. Five things that you've written down, and so on. And you framed it, and you put it behind some special glass. And the only time you take that thing down and open it up is on the rare occasion, because there's only five things in your life, that you check off when you do one of these things. Here's the five. Let's pretend you wrote down. Get an education. That's good. I like that. Buy a home. I think that's good, too. Get married and have children. Good. Ensure your children all have good educations. That seems good. Plan out your retirement funds so that you have plenty in your later years. Apparently, there's an epidemic of folks that are getting near that time that are really, really worried about this. We're in that pocket, aren't we, babe? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if we're super worried about it. But anyhow, there's people really worried about it. And so it's framed. It's behind the glass. It's on the wall, only taken down rarely. And friends, if we did all that and we wrote that down and we followed it, people would say, that's pretty wise. That's smart. And I would agree. I would say, yeah, that's a pretty smart thing to do in many respects. However, for the Christian, we need to add something to our list, I think, and place it at the very top. The very high priority of the list is prepare for eternity. Prepare for eternity. As a Christian, do all I can do to prepare myself and my family, for each one of them will eventually die and go on to meet their Lord, the judge of their souls, Jesus. Now notice, we don't need to neglect the other parts, the good goals for the side of heaven, do we? We don't have to. It's good to have these things. They're good. However, in the language of Jesus, in their proper place, when we compare them to the things we shall have when we leave this world, we almost seem like we're hating them because they just lose such significance. Not because any of these goals, not because any of the family that we have, big given, are bad, but because eternity is just so glorious and wonderful. It's just so wonderful to think about what we are about to inherit. For who can look into the presence of God and rejoice still with the goals of the world? They would just fall away, maybe even become meaningless in some respects, the things we chased it or chased after. Not our families, though. All of Jesus' disciples, except the betrayer Judas, they followed Jesus in death. Judas died, but for another reason. He didn't follow Jesus. And for a time, they feared death. They all did. They were afraid. But not after he rose from the grave. Everything changed when he rose from the grave. You see? They would all go to the Lord when they died, like the seed of wheat falling into the ground and dying. They now believed that there was no loss to them at all. Only gain. No loss, only gain. The Apostle Paul taught us in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's basically saying what Jesus says And so I ask you, will you order your life in this way? Think about heaven, that there's a greater, greater, greater thing that cannot be compared. That even the best, which are all good this side of heaven, we don't want to cast shade on these good goals. But when we compare it to the glories of heaven, oh my goodness, they have their proper place, don't they? This should keep us from sinking into despair. Think of that fine linen paper list again, now with eternity at the top of your list. If you have that prioritized properly, where you prepare for eternity's there, where you're longing for Christ in eternity, and your life is ordered that way, I want you to know, whatever happens on the rest of your list, maybe they don't all happen. Maybe only some of them happen. What if they all happen and then they're like Job, stripped away from you in a day? You see, whatever happens, whether you achieve every one of them or not, even if your life is stripped away, it's all gain, beloved, like the seed in the ground that comes forth, abundant gain in Christ. I've shared this with our congregation before, but for folks who haven't heard, it's worth mentioning again. My friend Kurt Smith, dear friend of this church, Pastor Kurt Smith out of Remlap, Alabama. I was at his mother's memorial. I had never met her, but I heard his mother died and she lived in Lincolnton. I went to the memorial out of respect for my brother. One of the first things he said, "My mother did me the greatest of favors when I was a child. While other parents prepared their children for higher learning and future careers, my mother prepared me for the day I would die and meet the judge of my soul." So I say, let's not only tend to and cultivate our own, or tend to our own salvation, but cultivate a culture of faith in our own homes where our children and for our children, and prepare them as best we can for eternity. And you can still and should, I believe, help them with their life goals. We don't need to abandon them. Just keep this one order up and above all of them. That's a well-ordered life. But the Lord still has more for us, doesn't he? He has the rest of verse 26. He said, you know, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the application is to serve Jesus, is to follow Jesus. But you got to serve him, you see? You need to be serving him. You need to serve him. To serve Jesus is to follow. He went into the ground. And here's something that I want to tie this to. This is the application of our faith through the symbol of baptism. We're going to have baptism here in a few weeks. Praise God for that. And then there's the life after that that we have, that we serve him. We continue serving him. So let's look at baptism, whereby we die to ourselves and are buried with Christ. But we don't stay under the water, though I've wanted to hold a few down just for a little extra, you know, cleansing, so to speak. The blood of the Lord did it, so I resisted. We come up out of the water and we walk in a newness of life, having pledged ourselves to our Christian community and to serving the Lord within that community. That's lovely, isn't it? That's but a shadow, too, of the greater things that are going to come. Jesus promises something to you. Indicative here it is, that where his servants are, you'll be with them also. You're not going to stay here. You're going to go be with them, you see? Indicative. He promises us further that anyone who serves him will be honored by his Father. Isn't that wonderful? That's when we say indicative, he's speaking factually. If you're that person, this is what's going to happen for you. One of those take it to the bank guarantees. That used to have a little more weight with it, didn't Ken? Back in the 70s and 80s, maybe. Today, we're not sure what that kind of language means. It could mean anything. So I'll have to come up with a different one. Where is Jesus then that we would be with him? Well, he reigns in heaven, but his sovereign rule is not limited to heaven, but to all of the visible and invisible realm. And how do we serve him best? Well, first, order that life properly. It's so important, isn't it, to order your life this way to the Lord. Within that ordered life, we begin to serve his goals, his gospel message, his church. And then you become known as this Jesus follower. You're a Jesus follower when you're doing these things. You're actually following him. And there's a lot of people that are like, I'm saved, and they just don't follow him. But not you, you follow him. Let me say this. It should be a rare thing that God's people are not in God's house on a Sunday morning. And we go, why? Well, because we serve him. We serve him. And so illness hits and that happens. Strange work situation happens. Or the great snow blizzard of 2026 happens. And that keeps us away. But ordinarily, just ordinarily, you can't serve him in the ordinary ways he calls you to if you aren't with his designated community of believers we call the church, the local church. That's it. I'm not saying that there's nothing good you can do at all. I'm just saying this is the means he gives us, and this is where he has assigned you. So we're to be there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prayed with droplets of blood on his forehead as he felt in the body the weight of what was about to come upon him when he would atone for the sins of the world. And here's what he prayed. Matthew 26:39. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is in the flesh. You see, as a man, he's feeling this, right? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you were, or thy will be done in other translations, right? I'd wish for you and for me to sweat droplets of blood before we willfully forsake the assembly of the Lord. Labor in that with prayer before we start to get our lives out of order, that we would think that this is okay. He sweat droplets of blood for your soul to be saved and place you in the care of his family in the local church. The very place, by the way, he gives you to fellowship and to serve him. I mean, you might wonder, does it really matter to Jesus that much, though? Aren't you making more of it than there is? Kind of. Well, I think it does matter to Jesus like that. It does. Matthew 25, the Lord taught of the great separation of the sheep and the goats. In that narrative, the religious goats neglected the call to serve Jesus and his church. Whatever religion was to them, it was more about them than it was serving the Lord's interests. But there was something different about his sheep. And one of the key things that was with his sheep was compassion and community. Compassion and community. Jesus said in verse 40 of that chapter, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. His sheep had compassion. They fed the hungry. They welcomed the stranger. We'll just call them visitors today, not strangers, and visited the sick. That's a little different context there. To follow Jesus and to serve him is to live not as I will, but as he wills. In this sense, the call to discipleship, it starts to become costly to us a bit. Yet the Lord calls each of us to pursue him with a life that is ordered to eternity and a servant's heart to serve his will. For the cost of our salvation and call to discipleship was the very life of our Lord and enduring the suffering, he himself being the seed that fell to the ground for us. As I close this morning, I'd like to remind us that we're part of the global expansion of the gospel. We are. Smaller church in the area, no doubt. And still, the Lord uses this small congregation to serve his son and his will. First, that we would encourage one another with his word and our fellowship and our singing together. In the fellowship of the Spirit, as we tend to the singing, reading, and proclamation of God's word, and as we gather together for the faithful worship of God. But you know, also, the missionary work we engage in. As a community of believers, I think of our missionary support and effort in Thailand and in Cuba. And now for us, Kenya is coming into view. Kenya is in our hearts and coming into view. So somebody's been influencing us, I think. Rhymes with Arungi. Has a friend rhymes with Avidson. The call to discipleship is a costly one. It is a costly call that requires us to order our lives to a new and eternal perspective. One that calls us into service, and we gladly bear the cost for our King. Whatever that cost is, we gladly bear it for our King, who alone atoned for our sins upon the cross. He has opened heaven to us and reserves our seat there in a place where the Father will honor us as we serve his Son. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, for the worldwide view you have of salvation, that the gospel was always meant to go forth. Please count your servants worthy to labor in this blessed work our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us through his holy church as we serve one another here through your word, but also as we reach out to the world and so serve our King abroad. For it is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.